Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
Let's turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy once again. We are at the conclusion of this wonderful little epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the ministry, whose name is Timothy. As we've learned, Timothy was at Ephesus. Paul had sent him there to helped him deal with some of the problems that were occurring at that church at that time, a great undertaking for a young minister. And we're coming to the very end of this little letter, and I really am looking forward to the next couple of messages. We come to the last two verses of this last chapter, chapter 6. Let's read these two verses, and then let's draw some conclusions from them. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Paul ends his epistle to Timothy with a great encouragement to keep those things which had been committed to his trust. Of course, that would include everything that we've studied so far in this epistle. It would include his particular calling to the ministry, the life he should live, and the service that he should perform in God's house. But the thing I want to deal with the most this morning is the statement that he makes to avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. I think that this little statement is monumental to the church. It's a timeless statement that Paul makes, and I believe it's relevant to the church in every age, especially today, which I hope we may prove to you this morning as we consider his words. But first, let's just look at these terms, and then let's look at what Paul has said. The word trust, of course, means that these things I've already mentioned to you, that there had been a lot of things that had been committed to Timothy's trust. He wants him to obey profane and vain babblings, which are wicked and empty discussions. They're fruitless discussions about things that are really irrelevant and not even important. But then we come to this statement about the oppositions of science that are falsely so called. That's the main thrust of my message this morning, which means that there are those things that oppose or are against God's knowledge. Because the word science there, when we read that word, the first thing you and I think about is a scientist with a microscope and a test tube or maybe a telescope. But the word science there is translated from a word that means knowledge. Oppositions of knowledge, falsely so called. So he's telling Timothy and us today, in every age, every church in every age, that there are going to be some oppositions of knowledge, things that are going to oppose the simple biblical account of who God is, who Christ is. And I guess you could go on and on with knowledge that tries to oppose the Word of God. The word science means knowledge, as I've said, and when we think of pre-science, that's foreknowledge. And God is the only one that has foreknowledge. But I believe it's the God of foreknowledge that inspired Paul to write these words, because in God's foreknowledge or pre-science, he well understood the great opposition that Christians were going to face in every age. And as I said earlier, the reason I think that's so important for us today is because we're living in an age of knowledge, aren't we? I mean, knowledge has increased every day. Some of you may have the new iPhone 4S that you can talk to, and it talks back to you. If you get lost, say, "I am lost." It'll probably tell you how to get unlost or something. But there are questions you can ask this phone, and it will tell you. I mean, knowledge has increased. You remember what Daniel said in Daniel 12:4 when he was talking about the end of the world? He said, "Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, for the time until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, we know that knowledge has always been increased, but we're living in a day in which knowledge is increased exponentially. Mathematics, computers, the study of the solar systems, chemistry, physics, paleontology. Knowledge is being greatly increased. And so if there's ever been a time that these words of Paul were relevant, that we should avoid oppositions of knowledge, falsely so-called, today is the day. And the word oppositions of knowledge, falsely so-called, the word falsely, comes from the Greek word where we get the word pseudo. In other words, it's like it. It seems to be knowledge, but it's not really knowledge. It seems to be something that's accurate, but it's not really accurate. And that's Satan's ploy in every age, is to try to present something to Christians to confuse them, make them think it's accurate, but it's really not accurate. It's like the pseudo watch. Several years ago, they made these Rolex-looking watches, and they look like the real thing. But they weren't. You could buy them for about $5 on the street corners. And the way you could really tell the difference between a Rolex watch and a pseudo-Rolex watch was the second hand. The Rolex watch, you know, the second hand did not tick. It's just a continuous movement. And so there are things in God's Word that will tell us what's the real thing and what is something that's pseudo or false knowledge. Now, everyone here this morning, regardless of who you are, whether you're a mother or a father, or a child that's in grade school, especially if you've been to college, I want to tell you something. You have been affected by pseudo-knowledge. Something that appears to be true, but it's not true. And as we look at these today and maybe next week, the next couple of Sundays, I want you to just think in your own mind if you have not been somewhat brainwashed with some pseudo-knowledge and have erred in some ways concerning the faith. So there's been monumental strides in so many things today, and we are all caught up in it. And we understand that there are those that are purposely trying to keep the real truth from you. They don't really want you to believe what the Bible says. And so they come up with this pseudo-truth. Now, if you were going to attack Christians and their faith and try to destroy their knowledge and their belief in God's Word, where would you begin? Well, I believe you'd begin at the beginning. That's where Satan has launched his fiercest attack in Genesis chapter 1. When a few years ago we were over in England and we visited the Tower of London, and we were going on the little tour around the Tower of London, and they were pointing out some things. And one of the things they showed us was around one of the corners of the castle, they had learned to round the corners of the castle rather than building them at a square angle. And they said the reason that they did that was because enemies, when they tried to destroy a castle or bring a castle down, is they would dig under the wall in a corner place, and it would cause the corner to collapse and the castle would fall. And so they learned to build castles with round corners, which made it much more difficult. Well, Satan wants to destroy our faith at the very foundation or the cornerstone of our faith, which is in Genesis chapter 1. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Turn over there with me. And remember, we're talking about oppositions of science falsely so-called. That's our message this morning, oppositions of science. And so we're going to look at Satan's attack, and this is, of course, relevant to the Apostle Paul, relevant to Timothy. I'm not sure how much knowledge they had in that day. I'm sure they didn't have, you know, much of the knowledge that we have today, and probably Satan had less information to deal with to confuse people than he has today. But there's a pantheon of ideas and theories out there today that we all come across on televisions, magazines, books, the internet, movies, you name it, music. We get it all from everywhere. pantheon of ideas that oppose God's Word. Now let's look at these first few verses of the Bible. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of the Holy Bible according to God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let there be waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. I'm going to stop there. You know, a lot of times when we read that portion of Scripture, and I hope you read it very frequently, because there is depth in that. That is so deep that we will never understand all of that this side of glory. But a lot of times when we read that, we just say, okay, yada, yada, yada. God said this. He created the heavens and the earth, and go on. And we say, well, that's really not that important. It is very important, because this is an area that our faith is attacked on a daily basis. And I will promise you that your children's faith is going to be attacked in this area in grade school, in high school, and if they go to college, in college. They hear it, as I've said, everywhere they go is a constant attack upon the biblical account of creation. There is much in this, but we know that if Satan can cast one little shadow of a doubt upon one little verse of Scripture in here, it's kind of like in the very beginning, nothing has changed. Remember when Satan tempted Eve and told her that she could eat of any fruit she wanted to, and she said, "Oh, we're not supposed to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Satan said, "Yea, hath God said?" Is that really what he said? Is that really what he means? You Christians, you're just a little confused. Science has come up with some things that are far beyond what you can understand in the Bible. And so where do we place our confidence many times? If you were to be confronted by a well-known scientist, and whatever that is, I don't know. We know that a scientist is somebody that studies some particular subject. But if you were approached by a scientist and they opposed what you believe in God's Word, who are you going to believe? The scientist that has all the alphabet after his name? Or are you going to believe God's Word? You know, all of us have a tendency to say, well, the scientist knows. He's the man of knowledge. But yet the Scriptures tell us that the things of God are far beyond the knowledge of man. And may I say that as knowledge has increased, wisdom has not. There is a vast difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can have all kinds of knowledge and yet have no wisdom at all. And so when we read this, we must believe what God has said. If Satan can cast one shadow of a doubt on one word in the very beginning of the Bible, it's like that story I've said many times. It's like the farmer that had the watermelon patch, and the kids were stealing watermelons out of his watermelon patch, and he decided he was going to put a stop to that. So he put a sign out at his watermelon patch and said, "There's one poison watermelon in this patch." He thought, they won't eat any more of these watermelons. Of course, kids have a tendency to steal watermelons at night, and so he came back the next morning, and there was another sign beside his sign. And the next sign said, "Now there's two poison watermelons in this batch." So he couldn't even enjoy his own watermelons. But that's the thing about God's Word. If there's one poison watermelon in this patch, if anybody has encouraged you or led you to believe that there's something wrong with this biblical account of creation, you are going to look at the rest of this book with skepticism. Really, is that really what that means over there when it talks about the virgin birth? Was that really a virgin? Is that really what that means when it says that those people were drowned in the Red Sea? Did that really happen? Well, what about when Jesus fed the 5,000? Is that really true? I really don't know if I can really believe that literal interpretation of the Bible or not, because, you know, we really didn't mean that over in Genesis. And so it goes on and on. So let's look at this literal statement about creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is a very simple and plain statement about something that God did. Now, that rest of it, after it follows that, the rest of this account of creation is a commentary upon that statement. You see, the way that this is written in the book of Genesis, if you will note, is God makes a statement, and then he begins to explain it. And then he goes a little further, and he explains it in even further detail. So it's kind of a breakdown of what he's doing. It's kind of like the first last set of Encyclopedia Britannicas that we bought for our children. They said that this encyclopedia has been written differently. And what it does is it takes the simple and the first paragraph and explains things. But then as you read further about this topic, it gets more complicated and more complicated for the adult. But the child can understand it in the very beginning. Now, if you were to take a six-year-old child here this morning and you were to read to them Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, what do you think they'd come up with? They would say, oh, God created the heaven and the earth. I mean, that's a sixth grade statement. But yet we find people who've gone to colleges and universities that are still trying to argue against the biblical account of creation. It's not that they really have a problem with the statement or they can't understand it. They just don't like the part about God. In the beginning, God. Creation begins with God. Evolution begins with some kind of matter. Regardless of who the evolutionist is, they've always got to start with something. They either start with an atom, or water, or an amoeba, or a meteor, or an explosion, or something. But none of them can explain where the atom came from, or the explosion came from, or the water came from, or anything else. If you're going to college and your college professor tells you that this is what I believe, this came into existence, this Big Bang occurred, raise your hand and say, sir, where did the Big Bang come from? This is something they never can explain. So every argument against this biblical account of creation, every argument for evolution, is based upon pure speculation, and that's all that they have. They have absolutely no proof. There is only one eyewitness account, and it's in the book of Genesis. In Psalms 33 and 6, the psalmist writes, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth, the host of heaven. And in Colossians chapter 1, it also speaks of the creative fiat of God. In other words, God created it all along without anybody's help. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So there was creation. God created it all. And now all things are upheld by him. So now today we don't have any more creation. We have conservation. So God is conserving the things that he has already made. In the beginning means the beginning of time. This is where time first began to be marked. It was the beginning of the creation of God. And the term heaven and earth is an interesting term because, as one Hebrew scholar said, that in the Hebrew language there was no term for universe. They had no word for universe. So it was universally understood that when they said heaven and earth, they're talking about the universe. God created the universe in the very beginning. The word heaven is translated from a word that means not only the sky above us, but also the expanse of the atmosphere where the celestial bodies reside. So this is the statement that God is making in Genesis 1:1 that still people stumble over. That God created the universe. And He spoke it into existence. He didn't have any matter to deal with. He didn't have any pre-made materials that He dealt with when He created the universe. In Hebrews 11:3, which we refer to as the Faith Hall of Fame, it talks about faith being the substance of things that we believe. But he goes on in Hebrews 11:3 and he says, through faith we understand. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Notice the word worlds. All the worlds were created, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Do you know what he said there? The things that you see that God created were not made of anything that you see or that appear. He's saying that it's only by faith that you can understand that God created something out of nothing. Now here's the problem in Genesis 1, I believe. Listen to me. Those that will oppose the biblical account of creation actually are opposing God. They actually are void of faith. For it is only through faith that you can trust the things that God has said. Yea, hath God said? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God this morning, you believe that by faith, because you have been given faith. It was imparted to you when you were born of the Spirit of God. An unregenerate person who is void of God's Spirit cannot believe and the account of Jesus Christ, that He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, verily God manifested in the flesh. But not only that, a person that's void of the Spirit of God cannot believe that God created. It's not that they don't want to believe it. It's the fact that they really can't believe it. They cannot believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Only a person of faith can believe the biblical account of creation. So, God created this, and so we have a commentary upon it. In verse 2 it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now stay with me this morning, because we're going to get to some areas that you're going to find that you have approached in your own life that has opposed your own faith. I'm just building up to that. I'm just trying. That's the reason I was a little bit late today. So I got to looking at all of this, and I got to thinking about how to present this to you. I got to thinking about how much material is involved if I'm just going to talk to you about oppositions of science, falsely so-called. We could spend the next year on that. And I know you don't want to do that, and I don't want to either. So we're going to take a couple of Sundays, okay? But anyway, there's so much material here. But anyway, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. What does that mean anyway? Well, it means that God created this earth, this planet. But when He first created it, it wasn't like it is now. It was just a circling mass of water and dirt and vapor and a canopy of darkness. God created the matter. It was all there. It was just a big lump of, if you were to reach down into a mud puddle and pull up a handful of mud and water in your hands, that's about what we're looking at here, I believe, is the explanation of it. And then in verse 3, God makes this amazing statement. And here's where a lot of people really have a problem. And God said, let there be light, and something amazing happens. There was light. I mean, that just blows the mind of a person that does not believe in God. They're thinking like a human. How can there be light? Because there is no sun yet. Nor is there a moon. That's just impossible. I'll tell you how. God said it. There was light. That's all you have to believe. That's a sixth grade statement. That's not complicated. God created light. And Satan says, has God said? How was there light? Well, you see, my friends, just imagine if God went into such great detail that He had to explain to all of us everything about the Genesis account of creation. We would never in our lifetime have enough time to read the whole book. Not only that, it would be so complicated. I mean, we've got problems with the first six verses of Genesis. People argue all the time about a literal 24, 6-hour day of creation, or 6-day, 24-hour account of creation. If we can't believe that simple statement, do you think if God went into greater detail that you and I would not be spending the rest of our lives arguing about it? It is so simple. God created light. Think about this for just a minute, though. Did you know that there's other sources of light other than the sun? Did it lightning at anybody's house last night? It lightning at my house. Was the sun out? No. But there was light. Not only that, if God Himself just looked upon the face of the earth, God Himself is light, the Bible says. And I've been told, I don't know if it's true or not, but I have been told that there's a light down on the tracks at Garden. Now, I've not seen it myself, but there's a lot of people that say they've seen that light. But it's not from the sun, because the sun's not out when they're seeing that light. You see, light comes from a lot of different places. In the New Testament, the word light is translated from the Greek word phos. It carries with the thought of phosphorus, photons, things like that. And when God created light, He didn't need the sun to shine. But I believe when He created light, He did much more than just light. Because with photons and phos, He energized this planet. And He gave it gravity. He gave it magnetism. He put a lot of things in this planet when He created light that men are still wondering about and speculating about today. So God said, there was light. You know, it's another thing in verse 16, it says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the day. We all know that the moon doesn't emit any light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun, but it still seems to be light, doesn't it? But one of the things is when God said He made the light, the sun over there in verse 16, that word light there is a different Hebrew word than where it says God created the light in Genesis 1 and 3. Different word. So there's something different going on here. But God did create the light. And He did it before there was any sun and there was any moon. Now stop and think just a minute about people trying to attack this little simple statement here. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus and suddenly a great light shone about him? And it blinded him for a season. I don't think anybody here thinks that was the sun. Did you ever have anybody argue and say, well, that wasn't the sun? But here in Genesis chapter 1, they want to argue against that as not being the sun. So you find that people are really not consistent in their arguments with Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to deal with that a little bit more later on. But we come to verse 5 and it says something, and God called the light day, and He called the evening night. And the evening and the morning were, what? The first day. That's sixth grade language. Notice He mentions the evening and the morning 7 times. Why does He do that? So that we will not get confused and we will understand that He is talking about a 24-hour day. That's very simple. Anybody can understand that. And like I said, this does get pretty complicated. But this is teaching us that it is a 24-hour period. Now, some people want to say that's really not a 24-hour period. They want to say, well, you know, that's really not a day. Each one of those has to do with a million years or maybe a billion years. Yeah, that's what some people say. And the reason they say it is because of the scientists. The scientists say the world could not have been created in 6 days. And the main reason that they say that is because they want to say that this earth is a billion or a million or several billion years old. They got to fit all these dinosaurs and all these things in there somehow. They just can't believe the simple account of the age of this earth, which the Bible says is 6,000 years. Now, I'm going to deal with that more next Sunday. So they've got to use their own knowledge to try to fix God. God made a mistake here, folks. And He really didn't explain it good enough to y'all. But the scientists know, so we've got to have something to try to explain this to you. So we're going to have a gap theory. That's what it's called, a gap theory. And so we're going to get all these millions and billions of years between these days. But let me tell you something about this word. The light and day, and the evening and the morning were the first day. If you do a little word study on the word day, it's very, very interesting. It's used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. I was up last night till 3 o'clock in the morning counting every... No, I'm just kidding. I took somebody's word on this, but it is true. It's used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. The word day is translated from the Hebrew word, which is yom, Y-O-M-E. And it's used 410 times. Listen to me. 410 times this word is used with a number. For instance, yom is used like 6 days, yom days, or 6 yoms. 7 days around Jericho, 7 yoms. 3 days in the whale's belly for Jonah, 3 yoms. Now, does anywhere else anybody say, well, you know, I think Jonah was really in the whale's belly for 3,000 years. Or I think they marched around Jericho for 7 billion years. Nowhere else is it ever questioned. But let me go on. Every time this word is used with a number, like 6 times, 6 days, or 7 days, it always, without exception, refers to a 24-hour day. Another thing about this is evening and morning, as you notice here, is used together without the word day 38 times. Always, without exception, when it says evening and morning, it refers to a 24-hour day. And when the words evening or morning are used by themselves 23 times each, it always refers to a 24-hour day. The term night and day is used 52 times. Now, I did all this so you wouldn't have to do it. Okay? This is a word study. And it takes time. But it always refers, night and day always refers to a 24-hour day. So when you read Genesis 1, and you read that it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day in verse 5, every one of these rules apply. Everything falls into place in what we have just read. So there is no doubt about it. It is a 24-hour day. There's 12 words in the Hebrew language that refer to time. 10 of them refer to long periods of time. None of them are found in Genesis chapter 1. So we have a 7-day creation, 24-hour day. Now stop and think about it even further. Now I know you may think I'm trying to spend too much time on this one little statement. But I'm going to tell you something. This is where the greatest attack upon God's creation is found. In literature, in children's textbooks, anywhere else, it is right here. Did you know, you realize that we still operate upon this principle here, a 7-day week? 7 days. God created 6 days, God created, He rested on the seventh. That's the pattern that we as Christians are supposed to have. We're supposed to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, which includes being in the Lord's house. But God set a pattern up. The world still operates upon a 7-24-hour day pattern. Even the solar system, that the way God created it, operates that way. A week is 7 rotations of the earth. A month is the earth and the moon, and a year is the earth and the sun. So our whole pattern for our solar system is based upon the 7-day process of creation. Well, if we needed a further commentary, how about Exodus 20 and 11? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, hallowed it. Nobody questions that. Everybody knows that God made it in 7 simple 24-hour days. And if we believe that it was a millennium or a billion years or a million-year gap theory, we would have to say God rested on the seventh day, which was the Sabbath day, and it was a billion years. And there's been and today you're going to go to church for a billion years. How would you like that? Being in the Lord's house well, we're going to be there one day. That'll be great. But see, people, they use these sides of this argument, and they're not consistent with it. Somebody might say then, why it takes God so long? God could have created the heavens and the earth in a millisecond, couldn't he? But you see, he had a pattern. I like the story that one man said, that he said that he was talking to one of his friends that was in a seminary. And this is where some of this actually comes from, by the way. And the professor was talking about God's biblical account of creation and how long it took God to create the heavens and the earth. And he said, well, you know, it could have, you know, this 6 days could have been anything. Could have been anything. And so one of the students raised his hand and he said, could it have been 10 million years? He said, yes, it could have been 10 million years. Could it have been 10 billion years? Yes, it could have been 10 billion years. Could it have been 7 days? Oh, no. Couldn't be 7 days. So they will accept anything but the biblical account of God's creation. Well, sometimes people like to go to 2 Peter 3 and 8. They say, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And they take a literal translation of that. Well, let's do that today, okay? Let's make it. Let's say that's true. So in 6,000 years, which was 6 days, if a day is 1,000 years, then God created everything in 6,000 years. Even if we were to believe that, we wouldn't be but 6,000 years off. But even then, we would be off. What that statement is saying in 2 Peter is it's making a comparison to the way that God thinks about time and the way that we think about time. In other words, God looks at time totally different. A day to the Lord, one of our days, or 1,000 years to God is like one of our days. God is timeless. He doesn't look on time as we do. And that's what Peter is telling us there. But if you want to turn it even around, you could say, well, what about 1,000 years being like one day? Well, one day is 1,000 years, so God made it in 1/1,000th of a day. So, I mean, that's not it's not a literal translation there, is what I'm trying to get at. I like what Martin Luther said. He said it was at a time in Martin Luther's day when they argued more against a 7-day account of creation or a 6-day account. They said that's too long. God should never have taken 6 days, would never take 6 days to create the heaven and earth. They said he probably only took a few minutes. And Martin Luther was arguing in the other direction. And he said, grant the Holy Spirit to have more knowledge than you have. And that's what we must do, is trust that God's Spirit knows more than we do. As the psalmist said in Psalms 90:4, 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday. When it is past and is a watch in the night, in God's eyes, time is not the same as ours. Now just for a minute, let's look at a couple more things in Genesis 1 and then we'll conclude our message this morning. God made the heavens and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. He called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. He divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so. And God's creation, as I said, it was much different than today. There were waters above the firmament. There was apparently a canvas of water that encircled the earth. And there was water upon the earth. And that is what many people believe led to the longevity of life in that day, is that people were protected from the harmful rays of the solar system or of the sun by the water canopy that surrounded the earth. And we're going to see next week about the Genesis flood. That canopy collapsed during the great flood. But I want you to see a law that God has. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. The dry land appeared. It was so. So God brought the dry land together in this mud puddle He had in His hand. He brought the dry land together, made the earth. He brought the water together, made the seas. And it's not the same as it is today. But God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. When you read about God creating the trees and the animals, he always created a mature tree. You know, you've always heard that question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken came first. God didn't create any eggs. He didn't create anything and say, well, I'm going to wait 1 billion years for this chicken to pop out of his egg. He created a chicken. And they're going to bring forth after their kind. There's one of the laws of nature there. And scientists are always trying to disprove this. Have you ever wondered why there is so much money spent on cloning today? They want to disprove that these things bring forth fruit after their own kind. I like what Elder Sonny Piles would say about it. He said, there is evolution on a horizontal scale. You can breed one dog with another dog and get all kinds of dogs. You can breed a cat with another cat, get all kinds of cats. But you can't breed a dog with a cat and get a dat. And that's what he would say. Well, that would be vertical evolution. There's never, ever been any vertical evolution. Any mutation that's ever occurred is not something that's mutated towards a process of something getting better. It always gets worse and dies out. And so these bring forth fruit after their kind. You can take a limb from one grapevine and you can transplant it or graft it onto another vine, and you can do different things like that. But you can't make a monkey out of a grapevine. I mean, they yield fruit after their kind, or their seed after their kind. Now stop and think a minute. If evolution was true, then you could breed anything you wanted to, because it all came from the same place. It would be all one common seed, and it is not so. We don't see anything, any mutants. We don't see any middle things growing and running around here. We've never seen anything else evolve. It's not proven. It can't be. But there's never been anything discovered, either with paleontology, archaeology. There's never been anything that's been dug up that has proved anything that man was nothing but something that God created from the dust. Adam was created a man, a full-grown man. I'm going to stop here this morning, and we're going to take this up next week. But I want to deal a little bit more with the age of the earth next Sunday, the biblical account of that, and about the great flood. And the reason I want to do that is because it's found in the Scriptures. You know, the things I'm talking to you about this morning are covered in God's Word, aren't they? I haven't taught you anything this morning that's not from the Scriptures. And if you'll recall what Paul said to Timothy, in verse 21, he says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning what? The faith. What is our faith based upon? It's based upon the simple statements of God's Word. And every one of these subjects is addressed in God's Word. I've shared this with you before, and I'll just throw this in at the end here, but I remember when we first joined the church, and I was really confused about a lot of this stuff. And my children were asking me about dinosaurs. They wanted to know where the dinosaurs came from. And I was trying to make up all... I knew that God had to create them, but I hadn't studied it. I didn't understand about where dinosaurs were in the Bible. And the Bible talked about dinosaurs and about their creation. And I was... Finally, the Lord gave me some revelation from that. And I was able to explain to them and show them in God's Word where dinosaurs were. And my point is this. All of this is addressed in God's Word. It's a part of your faith. It's something that God has given you as one of the weapons of your warfare, that you can resist the attacks of Satan upon God's Word and upon your faith. So, Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to continue in this, and we'll be looking in Genesis chapter 6 about the flood and the chronology of the people's names that are given in the Scripture, the way by which we may date the world. God's given us plenty of hints in the Scriptures that we may know how old the earth is. And it's going to be up to you if you want to believe the archaeologists, or not the archaeologists, but if you want to believe the scientists and their carbon dating and their radioactive dating and their potassium argon methods of dating, which, by the way, none of them are accurate, if you want to believe God's Word or believe the scientist. Thank you for your attention this morning. If you're here today, you'd like to be a part of this church, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.